All right, so tonight, in just a minute, we're going to jump back in to Kings. I did want to make mention, I won't go through it all tonight, but there are still copies out there, a proposal for a schedule for our family Bible hour time. These would take place Sunday afternoons after a devotional period. We have a listed schedule of different things that we'd put together to propose to people. I'd love to have you check it out, ask questions about it, and give any kind of input. We'd love to grow that group. I know we center a lot on discussing lads to leaders, which is appropriate to focus on our children, but it's not just for our children. Unfortunately, sometimes it gives the wrong idea that it's just for kids. It's really not. This is something that as a congregation we can focus on and think about. That's why we didn't call it Lads to Leader Practice or Lads to Leaders Get Together. It's Family Bible Hour, and it's for all the brethren here, not just for our kids. So check that out, and let me know what you think, and we'd love to have you get involved in that if you're not already. So those are out there in the foyer. Talk more about them Sunday evening. All right, so we, as I mentioned, have been looking there in Kings. Si, can you make that screen active? Thank you, brother. So in our last study, we finished looking at Hezekiah. Now we see Hezekiah, he reigned about 29 years. Hezekiah overall was a really good king. But at the end of his life, what was God's prophecy through Isaiah to him? What's that? Okay, so that happened. Remember, he got the extra 15 years. So that was the initial prophecy we looked at. But what about right at the very end of his life? Or near the end? It was after that period. He said there was punishment coming. Just like for Israel in the north, Judah itself would suffer punishment. Now, we'll get further. The ire of God will be raised even more with the first two guys we're going to talk about tonight. As we move forward, we're going to look at Manasseh. Manasseh is a complicated figure in a lot of ways, and we'll hopefully see why. But Manasseh, we're going to look at what he did, and God is going to be happy with him, especially at the beginning of his life. Things kind of change near the end, and we'll see why. And then Ammon. Ammon, there's really not much good to say about him. He also had a very short reign. He only reigned about 2 years in Judah. And then we'll get into talking about Josiah, the last, what you might call, good king in Judah. And so that's our goal. That covers what? About 100 years, 90 to 100 years there, those three men and their reigns in Judah. So let's go on and get into this. We were looking, as we left last week, at 2 Chronicles 33. That's where we're going to pick up. Verse 1 tells us, how old was he? 12. You know, we think about Josiah being young king, and he was 8, but Manasseh was fairly young too, right? So he would have been born near the end of Hezekiah's life. And again, as I mentioned before, he was born in that second part of Hezekiah's reign, that part that came after he cried out to God for a longer life, and God granted that to him. Well, Hezekiah was one of his children. I'm sorry, Manasseh was one of Hezekiah's children. He began to reign at 12. Now, what's also interesting is that of all of the kings, good and bad, Manasseh has the longest reign. Now, what's interesting about that? If we were to degree out the level of evil, I mean, he's sitting right near the top, isn't he? He's really bad. And we're going to see why in a minute. But It's interesting that despite that, he was given a long life. I think the reason for that is what happens later. And we'll come back to that. So let's look at Manasseh. Manasseh, you hear that name, you probably get the idea, the impression that this is a bad king, right? If you look at the lineage here on the board, or up here on the PowerPoint, you've got us coming near the end here with Manasseh, and then Ammon, and then it starts to break up. Again, he gets the thumbs down, right? He gets the not happy face. So let's go on down in the reading. Let's go to verse 2. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So very just blatant kind of descriptive statement. He did evil. But then the writer goes on to give us a degree of evil, doesn't he? How does he compare Manasseh? You've had other men who were said to be, I'm sorry, said to be good kings because they were like Asa or Jehoshaphat or some even David. And then you have other kings who have been evil and it said, well, he was evil like his father. Manasseh's a little different, isn't he? He said he was evil like what? Yeah, so he talks about all the nations around them, that he had done all the abominations of the nations. It's a nice flowy kind of thing, the abominations of the nations, right? But he got himself, and it's such a stark contrast between Hezekiah, this good king, and then Manasseh, this evil king. They're just such... There's such a stark contrast between both of those men, isn't there? And but the writer here says that he joined in all the abominations of the nations. So what were those abominations? He goes on to list those for us, right? What's the first thing he mentions?
He built the high places again.
Those high places. I mean, those high places were Achilles' heel for so many of the kings. And it took so long to get rid of them. Even Asa, good king, right? Never got rid of the high places. Jehoshaphat, good king, never got rid of the high places. Who finally got rid of them? Hezekiah just got rid of them. I mean, forever they've been there. None of these other guys who even get the thumbs up, they never did. But the first thing, or... Hezekiah gets rid of them. The first thing Manasseh does, rebuilds them. Okay, number one, he rebuilt the high places. Which, by the way, we make that statement. Let's real quickly, what does it mean? For those who maybe not, don't remember or never heard that phrase before. What are the high places? The what?
Idol worship places.
So they were places where they're not temples, But they're places dedicated to some kind of idol or some kind of false god or idol, and people would go there and they would do certain things, and so they're not temples, but they're places where people would do service to an idol. All right, so he rebuilt the idols. What was the second thing he did?
He reared up altars for
Baal. Here's another one. They got rid of. Who was the guy that got rid of Baal, by the way? Do you remember? Was he over here on this column?
Yeah, Elijah.
No, Jehu. Jehu was the first guy, which came to the house of Omri, but it was really Ahab. Jezebel brought Baal worship. And it was finally Jehu that eliminated it in the north, eventually, and influenced eventually to get it rid of in Judah. It did hang around in Judah for a little bit longer. Well, he brings Baal back. Now that's going to come back. Remember Baal. Let's go on. What's the third thing he did? He made the Asheroth, right, another idol. So you got Asheroth. He and then it's just kind of this one blanket statement. Worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. So what would that encompass? Well, that would be stars, you know, they get worship, that kind of, you almost think of that Greek mythology kind of stuff, Roman mythology, those kind of fall in there. Angel worship would maybe be in there. So there's, that's kind of a big kind of encompassing idea, but he brought that in. You know, I think about what we were studying on Sunday in Acts 17. You know, in Athens, they had all these idols, and they even had one to the unknown God. What was that about? They knew there were some they hadn't heard of yet, so we better cover them too. And so to the unknown God. And that's kind of this idea that he's trying to encompass all the gods. They worship all the hosts of heaven. And so he brought back that worship. He then went a step further. So he brings back in all this idolatry, but that's not enough. What's the next thing he does? Number five. And he really crosses a barrier here. What is it? No, before that. And what's so bad about that?
Everything.
What's the temple? Not only does he desecrate the land, but now he's desecrated the very temple. Why is the temple important? Why is the temple important? Represents the presence of God. That's where the mercy seat is, on top of the Ark of the Covenant. This is the house of the Lord. You know, Solomon built it. David envisioned it. Solomon built it, but it was God's. It didn't belong to them. And he brought it back in. And he erected that. And verse 4 kind of ends with this kind of declaration of what he'd done. He says, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. That was the intention in building the temple there, was that God chose Jerusalem. This is my city. I'm going to choose this out of all the nations, all the people of Israel, all the families of Israel. I'm choosing Jerusalem. I'm choosing Judah to be the home base. I'm choosing Jerusalem to be the place of the temple. It says, verse 5, he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts. So he builds the altar inside and then he's surrounding it. Sin just continues to build, right? You notice verse 6 is not the first thing that occurs. There's been a quick decline downward. But what's number 6? Judah at its worst was when they began to sacrifice to Moloch. Remember, we did that study on the Valley of Hinnom. Well, he opens Hinnom right back up. Not only does he allow sacrifice to occur there of children, but what? He burns his own sons. That's a depraved mind. He has become depraved. You know, you think about King Saul. There was a point, I believe, in King Saul where he had let himself get so over into evil that it was going to be, God could not pull him back. There's times in our lives when we get in danger of getting so far away from God, it's going to be hard to come back. I bet you've got somebody maybe on your mind and heart right now that you've seen get so far away, you wonder, could they ever get back? Look at what they have to overcome. This is really tough with marriage, divorce, and remarriage stuff. I've seen families do this. They get divorced because they can't get along or whatever it is. They end up in a relationship they have no right to be in. And it becomes almost impossible to pull them back, because they've let themselves get so far away from God. You see people do it with lifestyle choices, you know, drugs, alcohol, You see people do it with, you know, the kind of people they hang out with, the kind of relationships they get involved in. You can get to a point in your life when it becomes almost impossible to pull you back. And it's amazing. Manasseh gets to a point, he turns back. But do you see where he is? He's sacrificing his own children to a false idol.
Hebrews 10, verse 26 says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received an obvious truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful experience of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who's rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who trampled the Son of God underfoot, who was treated as unholy in the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace?
And then he goes on to say, it's a fearful thing to the fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31.
I've known a brother that got into those situations like that, and been talking to him and trying to encourage him things to change and come back. He would quote me this and say, I'm too far gone, I'm not changing.
Now,
he never did. That's sad.
Now let me say this. Is it impossible for God to say it, for God to save that person? No. But it becomes to a point where the person, the ideal for so hard for them to imagine. Now, our job is to do what?
Still love them and keep trying.
And try to get them to see there's still hope. But sometimes we can get so far away, we lose that grasp on hope. And so, you think about where the nation is right now. I mean, they are sacrificing again to Moloch. And so things are bad. It goes on, as somebody mentioned earlier, he then goes out to sorcery, to using fortune telling, mediums, necromancers. Those are all things that God has called evil, by the way. Christians, we don't do any of those things. All Moses condemns those. God has condemned those for us as well. And then how does he summarize all this? He says, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Hebrews 10:31, right? There are people in my life I don't want angry at me. I don't want to make my wife angry at me. I don't want to make my parents angry at me. We don't want to make our employer mad at us. Why? I don't want anybody to be mad at me. But, you know, we don't want to have to deal with the retribution, especially if we've done something wrong, right? Imagine making God angry. We're afraid of people, aren't we, to make them angry. How much worse of a thought is it to make God angry? He's made God angry. I wouldn't want to be in Manasseh's shoes. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He goes on. I won't read all of this, but I encourage you to go back. 7 and 8. It just continues down this path of discussing what he's done. Again, he makes the carved images. He places them in the house of God. He's completely set God aside. Verse 16 summarizes him this way. Of 2 Kings 21:16 summarizes it this way. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he has filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, I think about Matthew 18. What does Jesus say about those who would harm an innocent child? It'd be better for them to have a millstone, huge stone tied about their neck and dumped into the sea. That's a horrible death, isn't it? He says it'd be, when you go before God, and if you've harmed innocent people, you'd be better off just going and jumping out in the sea with a millstone on your neck than it is to face God in that situation. Proverbs chapter 6, 16 through 19. There are 16 God hates, yea, 7 that are in what? An abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that what? That shed innocent blood. And here he is sacrificing his own sons. I got to say it one more time and I'll quickly move on. This is why this is such a battle for us in the, as Christians. Abortion. Abortion is nothing more than shedding innocent blood. It's an evil practice. And I don't want to face God. I would not want to face God harming someone who's innocent. Manasseh is not in a good place. If you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 9, Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil. Not only did he participate in the abominations of the nations, but he did more evil than the nations. He went beyond even what they were doing. And so he is condemned for his sin.
Could you attribute a lot of what happened to Manasseh to the change in Hezekiah after God took his life? As it appears from 2 Chronicles 32, Hezekiah went down. His devotion to God pretty much went away, it looks like, at the end of 32. And now the son's getting prepared to take over. That's the influence you have on your children, those who are going to follow you and all that stuff by your way. Well, Hezekiah didn't remain faithful, it doesn't appear. He set up Manasseh, if you will, because of his behavior, it seems.
And it wasn't that Hezekiah did anything outright wrong. But can we be a Christian and still not be the best parent we can for our children? I keep going back to that statement he made when Isaiah came to him. You remember after he brought the Babylonians in and was showing them all around, and then God condemned him later. What did he say? Well, at least it won't happen in my lifetime. You think maybe he'd rethink that now? God will, of course, condemn Manasseh in his sin. If you go to, turn in your Bibles, I know we're flipping back and forth, but this time let's go back to 2 Kings 21. And this is one of those times when we get a fuller picture when we look at both 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Kings 21, 10 and following, the Lord said by his servants, the prophets. So it doesn't even name one prophet. The idea seems to imply God sent prophets to Manasseh. This wasn't a one-time thing where Isaiah just goes to him and says, you know, what you're doing is evil. You turn around. God's going to punish you if you don't. But God sent multiple prophets to him. During the time of Manasseh, you would have had probably Isaiah. I don't know if this chart have them all, but then God sent his prophets to him. And they said, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah to sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Think about that. The prophets are telling Manasseh, What God is going to do to you is going to be so horrible, such a judgment on you that those who hear about it are going to... You ever hear something kind of shivers up your spine? You're like, ooh, you know. That's the reaction he's talking about. And so God is sending a harsh prophecy against Manasseh. He goes on to talk about this. And as you continue there in the text, 13 through 15, but we won't read all that tonight. But so, what's Manasseh's response to this? Well, let's go to now, because we don't get this in 2 Kings. Let's go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles gives us a little bit of extra information about this. Have an interesting reaction. Now, at first, it sounds kind of like what we've heard from other evil kings. Verse 10 says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. So the kings of Assyria are still in power at this time. You've not had that transition to Babylon. They capture Manasseh. Now God has been trying to wake him up. He's trying to send him messengers. He's not listening. It's not grabbing his attention. Well, something finally does. If you continue reading, go down to verse 12. When he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him. Now, you know, this guy, think about all he's done. He's brought in idolatry. He's desecrated the temple. He's even went so far as to sacrifice his own children. He's killed the innocent. What's God's reaction to him at this point? Yeah, but I'm amazed by it. You can tell God's not human by his reaction. Because I don't know any of us would react the same way. Thank you to God. What does God do?
Takes him to prison.
What?
Takes him out from being king, takes him to prison and stuff. You're going to experience what it is to be in exile in Babylon.
Yeah, but I mean, but at this point, he's in captivity, and he's been captured by the Assyrians. He's been put in Babylon. It says he then humbles himself before God. What's God's reaction to that?
He allows him to come back to Jerusalem.
Yeah, notice verse 13. He prayed to him, to God, and God was moved. I would underline that word moved. I think it's a powerful word right there. You want to move God? You want to make God react emotionally to something in a good way? Humble yourself.
Almost like Nebuchadnezzar, right? Saying, hey, you know, I look at this great kingdom I built. Then he got to spend the time out acting like an animal until he recognized, humbled himself, and you know that God is God. But did God put him back on the throne too?
Now, here's an interesting question I want to put out to you. Has Manasseh suffered enough? Has his judgment been strict enough? Or has he paid the penalty for his crimes?
It's not up to us.
I know, but you're right. Come back to that. But from a human standpoint, has he paid for his crimes?
No.
Now, we may have lots of different reactions to that. I think most people would look at his life and say he deserved to be, you know, to suffer greatly. Yes, we would say, let's burn him alive, right? Wouldn't we? In our righteous indignation. That's not what God does. I think it's such a powerful story of how even what we might think is the worst among us, if he will humble himself or herself and turn to God, God will be moved. God's moved by our humility. Now, not a false humility, but an actual emptying of ourselves, of our pride, of our arrogance, of our self-will, it will move God. This man who has committed such atrocities in his life, God forgives him. Wayne?
Well, I was going to say that this would be an example of what you should tell somebody that thinks that they've gone too far. I'm not redeemable. Well, let me tell you about this guy named Manassas. And, I mean...
That's exactly right. What? And it's not complicated. Now we can get ourselves into complicated situations. And we can have to deal with some complicated circumstances. And if I go out and I kill somebody, and then later on I discover what I've done is really evil, and I turn back to God, God will and can forgive me. Now, I'm still going to go to prison for it. But God will be responsive to me. And God did not do to him what he deserved. Did he deserve to be forgiven? Did he deserve it? No. He didn't deserve it. God, out of his grace and mercy, said, okay, I'll bring you home. And so this is such a powerful story about, does God expect us before we become Christians to be perfect people? Good luck if that's your mindset, because you're not going to get there. He doesn't expect perfect people. What does he expect? Humble, obedient people. Big difference. Not perfect, but humbly obedient. So, I think Manasseh does have so much to teach us. Now, like I said, there are consequences Manasseh still had to live with, right? He still killed a lot of innocent people. He's still going to have to live with that nightmare. The text says something interesting at the end of verse 13. Back in 2 Chronicles 33, what does it say at the end of verse 13? Yeah. That change happened in him. And though he was really confused about it before with all of his polytheistic ideas of idolatry, he was sure now. And he's going to go back home and he's going to destroy those things that he built, those altars. He won't get rid of the high places, but it does say there that on the high places they sacrificed only to God. And they still shouldn't have been there. But not only did he have to change his heart, but what else did he have to change?
Change his ways.
Change his ways and his mind. Before the ways could happen, he had to change his mind, the way he viewed sin. Now, it wouldn't have done him any good to go back home and go back to doing what he was doing before. Now, the emotional response of what he did in Babylon had to occur, right? That humbling. But then out of that humility, he then had to turn to God and deal with what he's done. He had to face up to the corruption he brought. Now, us turning to God may involve us having to deal with things like that, right? But he did live the rest of his life. The text tells us that he lived the rest of his life seemingly committed to living out a repentant life.
Wouldn't that have made him actually a good king, though? I mean,
yeah, so, yes, great question. So at the end of his life, he was a better king. Now, what I think is interesting is you go read 2 Kings, that's not the impression you're left with. But 2 Chronicles gives us a fuller picture of his life. And he began to make some amends of what he's done. So he's a complicated guy. His first part of his reign is so bad. And it happened, you know, over a long period that he was evil. And shorter for when he was good.
Was he just listening to the people?
I don't know. Good question. I have to think about that. I'm sure that's part of it. I'm sure that's part of it. But he's again, he had to deal with the consequences. Now, it's interesting. At the end of his life, after he has passed, verse 18 tells us what? He slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his house. What does that say to us? They had some respect for him, but they didn't put him in the tombs of the kings, did they? He still was not able to rebuild that reputation back. He had so scarred that it had made it very hard for him to overcome how people viewed him. He wasn't placed with high esteem. Like Hezekiah was placed where? On the upper level with the good kings, right? Manasseh was placed out of those tombs and put in the garden. That's a big difference.
If we don't know how long he lived, it's changed of heart. Mm-mm. But obviously, it was long enough to do some rebuilding and things like that, but it wasn't long enough to influence his son.
Yeah, so here's the second one. Let's go into it real quickly. It won't take but a minute. But Ammon, he becomes king at the age of what? 21. And what's interesting about knowing that? Is it 2? Am I saying that wrong? I'm sorry, 22. I saw 1 for some reason. 22. Now, what does that say to us about his life? He would have probably dipped back into that early reign. He saw what his father had done when he was before he repented. Why is it significant? What we do scars our children. What our children see. Some of Ammon's own brothers were sacrificed to a false idol. Now, does that excuse what Ammon does? No. Ammon would have also experienced what? The change.
That's where it comes down. I think it says he refused to humble himself.
Yes.
That's the big difference.
Exactly. So hold on to that thought. Let me get there with you. So you see on the chart here, you've got Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon. Ammon is not given a thumbs up or smiley face. Again, the complicated smiley chart. What does it say in verse 22? He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh his father had done. Now, of course, that's a comparison of the early or the first part of Manasseh's life before the repentance. Ammon sacrificed to all the images Manasseh his father had made and served them. Manasseh was not able to make lasting change in Judah. He made a temporary change, but it wasn't lasting. Ammon got himself right back in there. I know you're getting a ring it on me. I'm trying to get through Ammon. But as Doug mentioned, he did not humble himself. Whoops, I didn't mean to hit that. He did not humble himself before the Lord as Manasseh, his father, had humbled himself. But this Ammon incurred guilt more and more. Not a good statement. And only a 2-year reign. More and more. And maybe it was seeing that, seeing what he was doing, knowing what had happened with Manasseh, that what happens? His servants conspire to do what? To murder him. They do that. Now, other people in the kingdom end up murdering them for murdering him. But I wonder if the reason they don't do that, and maybe he was just bad to them. Maybe they just didn't like the guy. He wasn't a very good guy. But maybe it was, we've already seen it once. We know Josiah, his son, is better than him at 8 years old. We'll get into Josiah next week, but Ammon, a sad 2-year reign. He wasn't, he never gave that repentance that Manasseh did. And so he was buried also in the garden of Uzzah, along with his father. Josiah reigned in his place. We'll talk about Josiah. A lot of negativity today, I'm sorry. Had some positive light there, though, didn't we? There was a positive light there that shines out in Manasseh's repentance. Next week, we'll talk about Josiah, the last good king, as we would term it, of Judah, before their Babylonian captivity. Any questions, comments? I have to look at that text. You know where it is?
It's in Isaiah.
We'll look that up, and I'll look at it. I have to read that and see what it says. Question. Give me a little something to investigate. Thank you all. Be dismissed. Next week, we'll pick this back up and look at Josiah.